Well, thanks, Katie, for reading that. It's great to be with you this afternoon. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for this letter of 1 Peter, which you caused to be written under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that this word from you would indeed be our rule. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to help us understand and take on board what is said here. And in everything, may the honor of your name and your glory be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a teenager and I'd been invited to a fancy dress party. I didn't have much time to get hold of an outfit, and so I decided to go as a Roman emperor, because I thought, actually, you know, big double sheet, you could fashion that as a toga. And actually, I was quite pleased with my outfit. And I turned up at this party to discover that I was the only one in fancy dress. The friend who had invited me along to this party had decided to have a joke at my expense. And because I'd been duped, I didn't have the right expectations of the party, and I was completely thrown. I didn't know what to do or how to react initially, and I thought, well, I'll just play the part. So I just kind of stayed there, carried on as anyone in my toga. But if it's important to have the right expectations of a party, it is even more to have a right expectation about life. And in particular, the Christian life. And that is why Peter is writing this letter to these Christians scattered around what is now kind of modern day Turkey. Peter doesn't want them to be duped. He doesn't want them to be thrown. Instead, he wants them to stand firm as Christian believers in a hostile world. And as Peter begins his final comments, he restates quite categorically what the normal Christian life is like. You see it there in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, those of us who have been coming to St. Mary's at 4 p.m. these last weeks will know that Peter's readers have been having a rough time. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were misrepresented. They were discriminated against. And perhaps from time to time, they were the objects of violence. And all of this was happening just because they followed Jesus. They were used to the common kind of run of suffering. Financial problems, family problems, bereavement, health issues, depression. Those sorts of things. But since becoming Christians, things hadn't got better but worse. And you can imagine them saying to themselves, well, it doesn't seem right. It seems so strange. I believe in God and Jesus, but since I've become a Christian, life seems to have got more and more difficult. Not easier, harder. I wonder if you've ever felt that. It's not uncommon. Somebody becomes a Christian, and initially, everything seems just wonderful and glorious. It just seems that the world is painted in kind of technicolor. And then, suddenly, they go through a time of trial, and it's just one problem after another. Well, Peter speaks to these Christian brothers and sisters with great warmth, but also with surprising directness. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, says Peter, the painful trial that you're going through is the normal Christian life. This is what you should have been taught to expect. Don't think it's strange? It isn't. It's just the normal Christian life. And of course, this has been the experience of many Christians down the ages. So under the Roman emperors Nero and Domitian, Christians were systematically persecuted, many to their death. And that is still happening in our age. Absolutely typical. I've left it in my bag, but I was going to wave in front of you a book that I was lent just a few months ago. It's simply called Blasphemy, and it tells a story of a poor woman from Pakistan called Aisha Bibi, who is currently facing the death penalty in Pakistan for the crime of drinking a cup of water and upsetting a group of Muslim women. And she has been in the last 3 or 4 years in solitary confinement, actually just for her own safekeeping, part of it in squalid conditions. It's a harrowing tale, but Peter says to us, don't be surprised that such things are happening. Don't be surprised that there are an estimated 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps just because the people follow Christ. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that on Christmas Day last year, that 24 people were killed in Iraq whilst leaving church. Don't be surprised what happened in Mosul recently. Don't be surprised that throughout the world, Christians are being targeted by Islamic jihadists. Don't be surprised that closer to home, a church in Scotland had to leave its denomination and therefore its building and facilities because of the stand that it took on Christian marriage and sexual ethics. This is the normal Christian life, but it's not our normal experience by and large, is it? It's certainly not mine. I mean, what have I suffered? If you ask me about temptation or failure, or the pressures of ordained ministry, that's my special subject. I'll talk about that. But the sort of suffering that I've just described, I've never been turned out of my home. I've never been disowned by my family. I've never faced death just because I follow Jesus. Actually, what we consider normal is in fact quite unusual. I suspect that if we took the history of the Christian church around the world, we would find that our kind of lack of suffering for being followers of Christ was a surprising temporary and local blip. And like a period of a kind of mild weather during winter, we shouldn't assume that it will always be that way. I'm no prophet. But over the next few decades, it is very likely that there will be more obvious opposition against kind of Bible-believing Christians in this country. Faithful Christians probably won't face the death and destitution of our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and in North Korea, but they will find themselves more and more marginalized. Already, those of us who uphold the Bible standards and sexual ethics are becoming very unpopular, even in the organized church. Doctors and teachers who stand firm for Christian truth will find their careers are blighted, and so on. And there are those of us here in St. Mary's for whom opposition because of our faith is already a reality. We have a family member who makes life very difficult for us at home. Or at work, our Christian principles are already seen as outmoded and bad for company development. If Peter is right, and this is the normal Christian life, then it's very disturbing. And we may start thinking, well, why should I make a stand for Christian truth? It's all very nice coming to the 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. But if I'm really expected to face hardship and opposition, well, I think I'll leave that to others. I think I'm going to throw in the towel. And so in the rest of the passage, Peter gives us a number of incentives to keep us going as Christians, whatever opposition may come our way. And the first one of those is actually in verse 12 itself, and it's the incentive of God's good and loving purpose in suffering. Now, suffering and pain are so much more frightening if it seems random and pointless. The pain of the athlete in training, or the mother in labor, terrible though it can be, is much less frightening than the less painful but persistent unexplained pain in the chest. There's purpose in the first sort of pain, but there appears to be no purpose in the second. It's random suffering. Well, in any suffering that the Christian believer experiences, there is a good and loving purpose involved in it. Verse 12 in our NIV Bibles have been translated appallingly. I'm going to tell you now what the literal translation is, and it's much better than you understand it. Literally says this: "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial happening among you to test you," as though something strange were happening to you. And yes, the agents of testing are often hostile anti-Christian forces. But behind them is the loving hand of the Father God, who uses that evil in his good and sovereign purposes to prove and refine me. See, God uses suffering like a furnace, which refines silver and gold. In fact, if you remember to chapter 1, that's an illustration that Peter has already talked about and used. But in this case, it is our lives that are being refined and made more pure. See, enduring suffering and hardship proves the genuineness of our faith and makes us more effective. And through it all, God holds our pulse in his hand to make sure that the pressure doesn't overwhelm us. Chuck Colson, he was President Nixon's hatchet man over the Watergate. He was converted, actually, whilst in prison during that whole experience. He wrote an autobiography called Born Again. And he made this comment in it: "It's not until we've passed through the furnace that we're made to know how much dross there is in us." George Muller, who was a famous Christian of the 19th century, was approached by a young man who consulted him about his impatience. "I want to be more patient," he said. They talked for a while, and then Muller said, "Well, let's commit this to the Lord." So they knelt and prayed. And this is what Muller prayed: "Lord, please grant this young man much tribulation." At which point the young man jumped and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Muller, it's not tribulation, it's patience that I was concerned about." Well, Muller replied, "Romans 5:3 says tribulation works patience. So if you want patience, you need tribulation as well." It may be that the only way that God can empty me of my proud independence sometimes is allow me to go through a period of hardship, when I have to then just hold on to him because that's all I've got left. Now, this, of course, does not answer all the questions we have about why some have to suffer more than others. Please, you cannot deduce from this that if I have had to suffer a lot, I'm especially bad, any more than I can deduce from a comfortable life that I'm especially good. We're not privy to that council chamber of God, but we can trust that behind the seeming pointlessness of suffering lies the loving purpose of a God who is our heavenly Father. Do come back to me on that later on over refreshments afterwards. Second incentive, verse 13, the prospect of glory. "Far from being surprised," says Peter, verse 13, "rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory revealed." Now that is a shock, isn't it? Rejoice in suffering, endure it maybe, but rejoice? Yes, says Peter, rejoice, because it points to glory. It's joy, not in the pain, but in the prospect. What he's saying, look, if you are participating in the sufferings of Christ now, rejoice as you look forward, because then you'll be overjoyed when Jesus returns to usher in the new creation. You know those word association games? Well, I just mention a word, and then you kind of have a picture associated with it. Well, what comes into your mind when I mention the word Christian fellowship? Well, perhaps it's of people meeting together, what we're going to be doing afterwards. So you think of the bun fight after the 4 o'clock service, or maybe we're thinking now, gathered together, singing God's praises together. All your thoughts go to people meeting in a drawing room. There's an aroma of coffee in the air, a plate of biscuits being circulated, people chatting comfortably together. That sort of picture. Isn't that the kind of normal picture we have of Christian fellowship? But that same word for Christian fellowship, koinonia, is used in verse 13 to describe the sharing in Christ's sufferings. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus means to follow in his footsteps. The word disciple means follower. And because the only way the Christian can reach glory is the way that Jesus reached glory, it is the way of the cross. And there are no shortcuts. There weren't for Jesus, there can be no shortcuts for us. And this was a lesson that Peter was very slow to learn. See, Peter had a very naive view about suffering initially. They don't suffer. Then they go from glory to glory, from victory to victory. Even Jesus shouldn't suffer. Do you remember what he said when Christ talked about his sufferings? Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And if you remember what happened later, Peter slept when he should have been praying in the garden. And then he followed at a distance when they led him off. He warmed himself by the fire and then promptly denied Jesus 3 times. And for a while, Peter escaped persecution. But then after the day of Pentecost, he knew all about it as well. By chapter 5 of Book of Acts, he'd been imprisoned twice, interrogated, threatened, flogged. And then in chapter 5, verse 41, we find these astonishing words. The apostles, that's Peter and his friends, left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. So when we suffer for Jesus' sake, perhaps at school, we're being picked on. That's because we follow Christ. Or in the office, or we just some friends are having it go, we can say to ourselves, this is a sign that I'm really united to Jesus. This is a sign that I'm on the right path, that I'm on the way to glory. It's a bit like a girl who's going to see her father in the Bahamas at Easter. She hasn't seen him for 5 years. And when she arrives, there's going to be the joy of fulfillment, that the kind of the longed-for hug at the airport. But even before that takes place, she already enjoys those kind of ripples of joy through her body at the prospect of that union. Just as she thinks about what's going to happen, she gets excited. Well, it's that sort of looking ahead joy that Peter looks for us even where we're experiencing suffering now. The joy at the prospect of glory. But Peter hasn't finished. He continues to pile up the incentives for us to keep going. For there's also the incentive of the assurance of our sort of Christian standing. Verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, suffering for being a Christian assures you that you're on the right road, that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you. I thought it would be quite interesting if we conducted a survey in all UK churches asking the question, what characterizes the Spirit-filled Christian? I guess that many would answer, and most of us would answer along the lines of having a real intimate relationship with God, or having a sense of the power and presence of God in my life. I doubt many of us would have given Peter's answer here. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So here are two Christians. One is a speaker at a large Christian conference. There's huge publicity campaign about him. He preaches to thousands. Through his ministry, people claim to be healed. All sorts of amazing things happen. The other's quite different. She works in an office in some backwater and dreads going to work every morning because no one else shares her Christian faith. And she knows she's going to constantly be teased. She's one of the God squad. Well, Peter is in no doubt about which one is genuinely Spirit-filled. And it says, Peter, in verse 15, there's plenty of reasons for suffering that give no benefit, no assurance. Do you see? If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. That sort of suffering's got nothing to do with it. Some Christians do have a hard time because they're rude and dogmatic and insensitive. Not all the stick that Christians get is because of their faith. Sometimes they suffer because they're just being idiots. But if you suffer as a Christian, verse 16, do not be ashamed. And it's likely that that verse, it's one of the few times we get the word Christian written in the Bible. And it was most probably a derogatory term initially. You're one of those Christians. You're one of those kind of Christ followers. And he says, actually, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, the name of Christ. So if you're suffering just for being a Christian, you know that God is with you. You know that you're Spirit-filled. You know you're on the right road. Well, so far we've seen three very positive incentives, haven't we, to keep going. God's good and loving purpose, the prospect of glory, assurance of our Christian standing. Peter's last incentive is not so positive, but it's no less necessary. And that is the terrible alternative. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Literally, the house of God, the temple. If you remember back in chapter 2, Peter used that metaphor of his Christian readers. They are the living stones being built into a temple. And then he goes on. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There are two types of judgment, Peter says, when God is at work. There is the judgment that separates good from evil, and there is the judgment that destroys evil. There are two sides of the same coin. The judgment which begins with the house of God is the judgment of purification, the judgment to prove you, verse 12. And God knows that's painful enough. Peter's hearers know that's painful enough. And the logic is this. If that judgment, which is controlled by our Father God, which is intended for our good, is so painful, words fail to imagine what the judgment of devastation is going to be like for those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know how to pronounce his name. I think it's Mehdi Dibaj. I'm sure I got his surname wrong. He was an Iranian Christian imprisoned for apostasy. He was kept in prison for nearly a decade, tortured terribly, and sentenced to death. An international outcry resulted in his release, a bit like the one which caused that woman in Khartoum to be released. You know, it was a bit like that at that time, about 10 years ago. And but actually, it resulted in his release, but then 4 months after his release, he was mysteriously murdered. Anyway, during his defense trial, this is what he said. I mean, you can read it on the, if you get it from the online, write his name, I'll give it to you. You can read the whole thing. It's stirring stuff. This was what he said in front of this Iranian court. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Jesus. And death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner. The place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked enter into eternal damnation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, this suffering that I've been going through by your hands will come to an end. But there is a much greater suffering awaiting the wicked. Can I say that if you're not a Christian believer, because you think the cost of being a Christian disciple is just not worth it, please think again, because the alternative is far worse. So Peter concludes with verse 19, a verse which actually sums up much of his letter. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's all in God's hands. It's according to God's will. It is His control and good purpose. He is our loving, faithful Creator. So however grim things get for being a Christian, guys, don't throw in the towel. Keep persevering. Keep continuing to do good. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that you are so straight with us in your word. We thank you for this letter going of 1 Peter, so direct and helpful to Christians going through the mill of suffering. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these truths that we have been considering together, these four incentives, that you will remind them of us, remind them to us in the coming days, especially when we are going through tough times. Please help us to see the trials that come our way as opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness as we depend on you more and more and more. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the glory that will be revealed when Christ returned. Help us to be just assured that your Spirit lives within us. And then always keep in our mind that dreadful alternative, the horror of an existence which, without you, And we thank you that as we trust in Christ, we need never fear that prospect. And we praise you in his name. Amen.